Phira, well-known couple in the Bible, sort of a well-known in infamy, that is. If you have the book of Acts, if you have your Bibles, excuse me, if you have your Bibles, would you open to the book of Acts? Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, we'll look at verse 1 here in just a minute. While you're turning there, let me just mention that this story, this passage in Scripture, it illustrates to us the honest realism of the Bible. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. It's not sugar-coated history. But it serves also as a salutary warning to us today. It's a signal warning for us today to be careful about that which we do. And so let's look at, we're going to read verses 5, or chapter 5, 1 to 11, and then we'll come back and talk about them. So let's look at the narrative, and then we'll come back and look at it in detail. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Well, I should say so. But you know, this passage should not shock us too much, because we have this precedent in the Old Testament. Hold your hand, put a marker there in Acts chapter 5, if you would. And look at, open up to Leviticus chapter 10. Go to Leviticus chapter 10. And look at verses 1 and 2. This is the sons of the great high priest Aaron. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense therein, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. God was very specific. He made a mixture of different types of spices, and this is what was to be offered up, and this is the fragrance was to be reserved for God alone, this special mixture, this concoction, if you would, of spices and fragrance that was to be offered up only to the Lord. When they, Dab and Abihu, they got too familiar with the things of the temple, and they thought, well, we can just make our own little fire here, our own little incense, and we'll offer up to God in our own way, not God's provided way, and we'll enjoy ourselves and see what happens. Well, verse 2, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. A little bit too familiar with the holy, the things of God. There's a mystery, as much as I talk about entering in boldly to the throne of grace, and we do. We must always keep in mind that we serve a holy and righteous God, that He is God and we are not. That's why when Shirley MacLaine went in Out on a Limb, the movie Out on a Limb, she says, I am God, I am God. You know, it is a tremendous, it's a terrible blasphemy to put ourselves anywhere close to a divine deity. And of course, as you see her now, as the years go by, you find her wrinkling and shriveling and all these kinds of things. Anything but God. Anything but God. I am God. Anything but that, as you see her life ebbing, coming to an end. as age takes its toll. She's not God at all. Open now, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and just look at one other illustration of this. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Verse 9 and 10. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 7. Verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 13. David's excited. They're bringing the ark of God back to, trying to bring it back to Jerusalem, but they're not doing it the way God said. If you're going to take my ark of the covenant, you're going to do it my way. You're going to carry it my way. And David thought, well, we got a new way. We sang this morning, I like things better in the old-fashioned way. Well, David, as good of a man as he was, he thought at this point, let's do things a new way. Let's do it kind of a new, you know, like the church has a new idea, a new plan. Now God says the old-fashioned way is the way I designed it, and that's the way it's going to be. So they're trying to take this cart back to Jerusalem, and something happens. Verse 7, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart. What about God's provided way? With the priests carrying it on their shoulders through sticks, right? Through staves. That's not the way they did it. Out of the house of Abinadab and Uzzah and Ahio, they drave the cart. Consider they probably was a good position of honor there. And David and all Israel played before the Lord with all their might, with the singing, with the harps, with the psalteries, with the timbrels, and with the cymbals, and with the trumpets. David really, you know, he's a man after God's own heart. He really worshipped thoroughly here. I mean, so they played with all their might. They were really getting Pentecostal, having a hallelujah time of it, but they were doing it without the approval of God Almighty. They were doing it in a way that God had not provided. And so those of you that know the story knows what's coming up here. Verse 9. And then when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. It looked like the ark was going to fall over on this new cart that they put it on, and so he puts his hand and reaches out to touch the ark to steady it so it doesn't fall down. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And of course, their party and their worship and their praise just ended real quick. That was a sour note. So they had to change things. And they had to go back to the Word of God. They had to say, what went wrong here? Something desperately has gone wrong. So they went back to the source. They went back to the Word of God and found out that if we're going to carry this ark, signifying the absolute presence of Almighty God, we've got to do it God's way. And so many people, well, Uzzah was just trying to help. That's too familiar. If the ark was literally representing the dwelling presence of God amongst his people, God would be capable of seeing that his ark didn't tip over and hit the ground without Uzzah steadying it. We need to remember that the church of the living God is God's church. God's got his hand on it. Sometimes we try to meddle too much with God's church and try to invent new ways to grow his church, invent newfangled things to decorate and make the church more than what God has called it to be in a more superficial way. And God says, no, I want things the way that I've ordained it to be. And so it was very serious for Uzzah to touch the ark, because we have to understand it represented God's manifest presence amongst his people. And God is able to protect that which is his. Amen? God is able to protect you and I. If we're in the palm of the hollow of his hand, he is able to do so. So we have precedent. Not just Acts chapter 5, but there's two instances where God smote people for getting out of line. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5, if you would. And now let's begin to look on a verse-by-verse basis here. And I believe there's several little practical lessons that we have for you. And let me just say in passing here, it just popped in my mind. Brother Steve said after last Sunday's message, he says, I don't know how you're going to top that one, Pastor. And I do, and thank you guys. I mean, it was overwhelming support for last Sunday's message and the presence of the Lord being here, and I thank you. So many of you that encouraged me by our preaching on, overcoming the spirit of fear. I was preaching yesterday, or last Sunday. Today is a combination of preaching and teaching. We preach and we teach. It says in one place, what Jesus, when he wanted to teach the disciples and the multitudes, it says he sat down. That means when Jesus was teaching, he was sitting down, he was cool, calm, and he began to teach. There's a place for teaching, there's a place for preaching. And if we try to preach what needs to be taught, it doesn't work. And if we sometimes teach in a monotone what needs to be preached, it doesn't work either. Let me give you an example. It just doesn't fit when Jesus is saying, Consider the lilies of the field, how they neither toil nor spin, but God, you know, has arrayed them with glory. It doesn't work that. Consider the lilies of the field! That's not the time for it. We teach. Jesus sat down and he taught, consider the lilies of the field. Right? Not yelling at the top of his lungs. But, however, we can reverse that, and it doesn't work to say, woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites. You whited sepulchers, woe unto you. Right? So there now we get a little bit of preaching. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You whited sepulchers! So we have teaching in the kingdom of God, and we have preaching in the kingdom of God, and sometimes we do a little teaching and preaching together. I might do a little bit of teaching and just a little bit of preaching this morning as well. So it's a different message, different tone, different service, and we're just trying to bring knowledge and application to our lives today. All right, so, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession. They had a piece of land, and they sold it. And they kept back part of the price. His wife also was privy to it. She knew it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what has happened here, they sold the land, let's say they sold this land for 1,000 shekels. And so they got 1,000 shekels in their pocket. And they said, you know what? We want to give to the apostles and to the work of the Lord here. Let's just tell them that we sold the land for 500 shekels and we'll keep 500 shekels back for a rainy day. This is what they did. So they came to the apostles and they said, here's our money. We sold this piece of land over here on Knob Hill and we sold it for 500 shekels and it's all yours. We want to give all that we have to the Lord. But they kept back. See, now, there'd been nothing wrong if they had wanted to give 500 shekels to the work of the Lord. Nothing wrong with that at all. And keep 500 for their children's inheritance or whatever. But they were deceiving the people and trying to deceive the Holy Ghost, the Christians there, to that they had given this great amount, sold all that they, you know, took all from the sales of the land and gave it, and they didn't do it. All right? So you got to understand what's happening there. Both the husband and wife agreed to deceive the church and the leaders into thinking that they were very dedicated to the church and extremely spiritual. They laid it. What does it mean to lay it at the apostles' feet here? This is something that was being done at that time. To lay it at their feet, it says, here, guys, you can have it. Look on the page in front of you. If you may have to turn back a page to Acts chapter 4. This was going on, and we need to talk about this so it helps us understand. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. This is now the church is in its inception. The church is in its infancy. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. This is at the birth of the church here. They had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We'll talk about this at the very end. What you have here is a fascinating time in history. You have a power of the Holy Spirit to heal. All kinds of miracles are being done. But also in this demonstration of mercy, there's also a demonstration of judgment is very quick as well, as the power of the Holy Spirit is very, very prevalent in what they were doing. Now, verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This is where cults build massive fortunes. I think of Synanon. I think of the Jim Jones Group. Lots of different groups out there. They build by it because they appeal to people who desire to work for the Lord. They appeal to people who want to do all for the Lord. And give, and we're asked to give our all. That all asked to give our all is with a context in mind. And so many take this verse and say, this is what the early church did and this is what we need to do. Sell everything we have. Well, there's some specific reasons I want to talk to you about why they had all things in common at this point. Number one here, we need to talk about the doctrine of primitivism. Primitivism. It comes from the word primitive, of the first things. And this is this story that we have today is of the primitive or the early church. And many people teach that, well, it's still the doctrine of primitivism. If the early church did it, we need to do it 2,000 years later. That's the doctrine of primitivism. If the early church did it, many people believe that that's what we need to be doing too, because as if the early church had a monopoly in all the things of God. As if the early church had a monopoly in all the truth of God. It just doesn't fall to reason. I'm going to explain that to you in a minute. We could ask it this way. Looking at the fact that everybody sold their properties and had all things in common, is the Bible exhorting the church to live in a more communistic fashion? No, it's not. Remember the founding fathers. Ed always likes to refer to this story of the pilgrims when we read the account of what happened at Plymouth Rock. The pilgrims, they had a communistic form of government. The people that they borrowed a large sum of money from, the people that supported, I can't think of the word there, when you underwrite financially, what they did was, they said as part of their contract, you need to share all things in common, you're going to have to work out of a communal living and all this and that. That underwrote the expedition. Well, after a couple of years of starving, they got rid of that communistic way of everybody's having all things in common. It didn't work. Now, it can work for a specific time, for a specific need, and that's what I want to show you here, demonstrate, is that they had a communistic way of doing things for a short period of time, and they had a common pot, but it wasn't, thus saith the Lord, for all times in the future. It was for a specific reason. So you say, well, why was it then that the early church had all things in common, everybody sold their property, and they had a common pot? It was because... The main answer is because of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 28. Hold your hand in Acts chapter 5, and let's just look at a couple verses of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We won't look at the whole thing, but just verses 1 and 2. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They were so proud of how great Herod's temple was, one of the ancient wonders of the then known world. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus is predicting a time when the entire temple, there would not be one stone left upon another. Total and complete destruction. Verse 15, he says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation, we've just been looking at this on Wednesday nights here just shortly, just a couple months ago, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, stand in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. We go to the parallel passage of Luke. We're not going to do that. Verse 19, woe unto them that are with child in those days, those that give suck. Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, verse 21, such was not from the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. Jesus is predicting here great tribulation and destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding environs. And so if you knew, if you had a hedge or a word of prophecy, and you knew that your property in Jerusalem in just a short time the value was going to go to zero because it was going to be totally devastated by war, you would sell that property and you would take that money and you'd do whatever you want with it. And in this case, there was such a strong outpouring of the Holy Spirit after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so much spiritual happening was going on that many took the land that they sold because the property was going to be worthless in just a short while. Now, if we knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there was not going to be a drop of rain in the San Joaquin Valley or the foothills for 10 years, there's not going to be a drop of rain in Three Rivers or Visalia or Hanford or Plainview or wherever, the entire San Joaquin Valley, what would be, if we knew that and we had that inside bet, we had that inside information, what would we do? We would sell our property right now because the property would be worth more today the next year at this time when not one drop of rain has occurred, right? And they did draw a drop a little bit. Then 2 years into a drought, not one drop of rain. Property values going a little, 5 years, property values going down, 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 down. So the time would be to sell when you can because that there's no rain. You've got an inside information, no rain in the San Joaquin Valley or foothills for 10 years. Well, those that believed Jesus knew that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And so they sold their land and their properties and their houses while they could still make a profit before the property became worthless. Somebody gave the church here about 40 years ago a piece of land down in, by the Salton Sea. And it was like an, you know, a little acre lot or whatever. And the church held on to that thing for about 20 years. And after 20 years, it still didn't go up in value. Finally, we just unloaded it. It just wasn't going to go anywhere. Nobody wanted to live in the Salton Sea. But it was a good idea at the time. Let's get it real cheap and maybe, you know, things, you know, in value will increase. But it didn't. So had the person known, they would never have bought property in the Salton Sea, right? Some of you heard about some of those things that was going on down there. So what happened was the people knew that the property in Jerusalem was going to be worthless, so they sold their properties. Why were they doing that? Because it was a good thing to do if they believed Jesus. Now those that didn't believe Jesus didn't do that. Of course, then they paid ultimately with the destruction of their land being a value of zero after the destruction of wars. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 5, if you would. This is important because many people try and deceive Christians today, especially the cultic mind, and you need to sell everything. You're not really a Christian unless you sell all that you have and lay it at the apostles or, you know, at the feet of whoever the leader of the group is. That communistic way, it does not work. It can be for a particular time. Now, it might be. We could be in the throes of war here in this area. And people come together and they unite, and there is a common pot for a particular purpose. For example, let's say we had to flee this area, and we moved to the Aleutian Islands. And so there's a group of 50 of us, and we all go to the Aleutian Islands to try and survive, and we do have a common place to live. We build a dwelling where we all can have shelter right away, and it becomes our multi-purpose room. It becomes our worship center. And we do share. And everybody, you know, the people that found some bananas in a tree over here, they share the bananas with everyone for a particular time, for a particular purpose. Right? Everybody follows that. And then shortly thereafter, it's going to go back to, if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. And every man's got to do his own work. And so the lazy people get weeded out right away. All right. So it was for a particular time, for a particular purpose, a communal type of living, served a specific time, for a specific purpose. All right. The selling of their properties put their assets in liquidity because they needed to be quick on their feet. And we're going to find out here in just a little bit. They're going to, you know, in Acts chapter 8, persecution sets in, and then it says the church people are dispersed just three chapters away. There's a dispersion of the Jews. To have their assets in liquidity meant that they could move. Like Jesus said in Matthew 24, if you're in the housetop, don't go down immediately. Go up into the mountains and hide from the Roman armies. Get there as quick as you can. If you've got to go down to the bank and you've got to get your, you know, cash in your 401k in a time of war, that's the wrong time to do it. You need to have your assets in liquidity right now. Ed was just talking about that. I think about how many Christian economists can, you know, encourage Christians to have some of their assets in liquidity. Liquidity means you've got it right in your hand right now. Got it in my wallet. I've got it in my safe at my house or whatever. I don't have to go to the bank. I don't have to wait for the wheels of international banking to maybe cash in at or whatever. I've got it now. I've got it, and it's liquid. I've got it. I've got my hand on it. So I encourage you too. We need to have some of our substance in liquidity where if we have to go at a moment's notice, we take it and we go. We don't have to go down and wait for a check to come 10 days later, right? So there is times when we have to be ready for those types of things and have our assets liquid. All right, I just mentioned, it's interesting to note that most Christian economists recommend that we have some of our assets in liquidity as well. R.J. Rushdoony is talking about what was happening here at this time. He says, the wealthier members place some of all their funds at the church's disposal so that a witness could be made to their friends and their relatives before Jerusalem fell. All right? The money was being used to propagate the gospel quickly. Look, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. You need to get out of here. All right? And get the word out. Get it out on flyers and banners and over the airwaves, if they had over the airwaves. Right? All right? So that was what was being done here. Get this word out message quick because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed very quickly. Get the word out. And as I mentioned by Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, persecution is going to fall on the church just a few, you know, short time thereafter, and then people were going to be dispersed anyway. So if they sold their land when the persecution hit, their assets were liquid. They could take it with them, start again. Another thought on primitivism. Some people say, if only we Christians today could get back to the early church. The Ananias and Sapphira story here tell us that there was no perfection. It was not a perfect society. They had sin in the camp just like we got sin in the camp here. So there's no perfect world. I don't like the doctrine of primitivism. Another example is I know people today. Oh, pastor, you mean you meet in a church building? You meet in a sanctuary? Oh, sheesh. If you really wanted to be close to God, you'd meet in a home. Because that's what they did in the early church. Did anybody hear that? Has anybody ever heard that? All right. I've heard that a number of times. If you really want to be close to God, the early church met in the homes. We can't meet in the sanctuary. This is, I like Pastor Campbell, but he really is kind of, you know, modernistic and a little bit formal there and cold and meeting in this church building dedicated to worship. We should be, if we're really spiritual, we'd meet, but go back and meet in homes. That, again, had a context. It wasn't an example for all of us to do for the next 2,000 years. They met in homes because the church was small and they didn't have sanctuaries built for the purpose of worship. We're a small group here, but we could not fit comfortably in my living room. So sanctuaries have their place. All right. So you understand what primitivism does. We don't want to go there. All right. Now, so they took their money, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and they deceived the people. They wanted to be like big in the church. Big in the church world. Here, look at us. Boy, we gave everything of the property. No, they didn't. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan gets in even amongst church people, and it just happens, he can get in my life and your life. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, I like what Peter's doing here. Peter is exercising the word of knowledge. He had no way of knowing. Un secreto de Dios, un secreto de Dios. A secret of two is a secret with God. Fred and Gwen here, they had a secret. They had a secret. They talked this morning, and they had a secret. How on earth am I going to know what they were talking about in Hanford this morning? Except by a word of knowledge, a revelation gift. So hold your hand in Acts chapter 5, and let's look at this for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We need the gifts of the Spirit in operation in our life. Oh, especially as we come on the hour that is to try men's souls here very shortly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So Peter understood this by a word of knowledge, the gift of knowledge. It was dropped into his heart. It was dropped into his being. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin reading verse 1. Paul says, now concerning spirituals, spiritual gifts. It's the Greek word there, spirituals, brethren. I would not have you ignorant. God help us all to be more exercisable in these spiritual gifts. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, that's not just a mantra of Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Demons can say Jesus is Lord, but it's with the understanding. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are different types of ministries. And there are diversities of operations, these ministries that God gives us. But then the difference of these ministries and operations, it's the same Spirit of God that's working in the various miraculous gifts here that he's going to talk about, which worketh all in all. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one, not to everyone, but to one is given the Spirit of the Word of Wisdom. What should we do at this hour? What should we do? We're surrounded by the New World Order, enemies, or whatever. Spirit of Wisdom. This is what we need to do right here at this particular time, this particular juncture. To another, the Word of Knowledge by the same Spirit. Peter gets dropped into him a Word of Knowledge, and God says and shows him that Ananias and Sapphira have in secret, have conspired to lie to you and to the Holy Spirit, and this is what they've done. All right. So Peter has this gift, this power gift of the word of knowledge, or this revelation gift of the word of knowledge. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. A special dispensation of faith. There's two types of faith. We exercise faith in our long-term knowing of God. We grow in faith as we, man, I know God's with us, and as time goes on and you've lived the life of the Lord, your faith should be growing. I know God's going to work this thing out. I don't know how He's going to work it out, but I'm trusting Him. But then there's the gift of faith, where all of a sudden God puts in your heart a faith that is beyond the fruit faith that you have through knowing Him for a long time, and you say in this situation, although the odds are impossible, I'm telling you, we're going to come through to the other side. It's like Apostle Paul at the in the shipwreck, and they were all being tossed into the water, and Paul says, look, I want you to know, I have faith, nobody's going to perish. Now, the chances of that are real slim in a shipwreck, and you know, and the waves are all boisterous, and he says, no one's going to perish. His faith, the Lord put faith in him that we're all going to get this thing through together. That's the gift of faith that I'm talking about here. It's a little different than the fruit faith where we just trust the Lord through years of knowing Him. We know He's going to, you know, see us through. All right, so the same Spirit. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles. Somebody does something and speaks out something and a miracle is accomplished. To another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of those tongues. But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit might give you a working in the dimension of the miraculous. He might give me a working in the dimension of discerning of spirits. Someone else has a gift and they lay hands and they've seen a lot of divine healing in their life as they lay hands on someone. These are gifts that the Father gives to His children. All right, and in this case, Peter immediately recognizes what's going on through a word of knowledge. So now let's go back to Acts chapter 5. That's just another little nugget of truth here in this Ananias and Sapphira story. Verse 3, but Peter said unto Ananias and Sapphira, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back, see, part of the price of the land? Now here's another thing we need to see here in this passage. There's a lot of little nuggets of truth. That's kind of I'm teaching you some nuggets of truth today. Lying to the Holy Ghost. In trying to deceive the Christian community, Ananias and Sapphira were really trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to go too far. We think we can deceive one another, and we can to certain degrees, up to a certain point. But God is watching, God is mindful, and we're not going to deceive Him. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not thine own? While you had the property, wasn't it yours? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Now, after it was sold, you had 1,000 shekels. You can do what you want with it. Nobody's saying you have to give it to the church. Was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, and thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? Now, was it not thine own? This is important because ownership of land and possessions is a biblical thing. Once again, the cultic thought is we need to sell everything. We shouldn't have anything. Going back to this concept of primitivism, they get it from Acts chapter 4 here, this concept of primitivism, where we shouldn't really have any possessions. If we weren't to have possessions, God would never have wrote Exodus 20:15, which says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal is a negative command. You shall not do that. But the positive of the negative, thou shalt not steal, is thou shalt have possessions. And if we have a possession, or if our neighbor has a possession, we're not to steal our neighbor's possession. It's all right to have things. We have things, and here it is the key. We have things, we have land, we have houses as a stewardship for dominion for the kingdom of God. We possess things and we use that which we possess. We use the finances that God has blessed us with. We use the land, the homes that we have, as a way to subdue the earth. I was at a piece of land yesterday that is not subdued here locally. Stickers and briars and brambles and all kinds of stuff. But we subdue the earth. You look out here, you see this lawn, you see that the earth is being subdued. People can walk out there. They can enjoy the beauty of the earth, the land. They can walk under the shade of those trees because someone has taken time and subdued the earth, and they cut out a lot of the dead branches, and they made it so it's not likely to fall over, Lord willing. Like we had one tree out front, you probably saw that. We didn't get to pruning it in time. We didn't subdue it, and it, in the heavy rain and the wet ground, the saturated ground, it fell over. So we subdue things. The land, our possessions are for stewardship. I'm fighting here a little bit, just some false doctrine that creeps into the church from time to time, especially in the cults, that we're not to own anything. No, we own things because God would never have given the command, thou shalt not steal. It's a false spirituality. Now he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You want to look at that here now. Look at verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And who did they lie to? They lied to God, but who else did they lie to, according to verse 3? All right, the Holy Ghost. That tells us, this is a passage that teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. We teach here at the Church of Korea, along with the vast majority of Christendom, in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a passage that teaches the divinity of the Holy Ghost. You've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. And he just said in the previous verse, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. We need to bring this up because the Mormons teach that the Holy Spirit is a divine fluid. You can't lie unto a divine fluid. All right? A fluid. Right? Very important passage, teaching the deity of the Holy Spirit. We look at other passages to teach the deity of Jesus Christ. We look at other passages to teach the deity of the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, these three make up the triune God. So just another little tidbit there. You need to have that on hand. Be aware of that verse at certain times when you're dealing with certain people. All right, verse 5 and 6. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. God's justice in this case is immediate and swift upon Ananias. And no wonder people get afraid when they hear that story right away. Because the judgment was immediate and swift. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in all kinds of miraculous ways, healing, delivering people. The Holy Spirit was also, when the Holy Spirit is present, it's just not for happy, good times. It's also for some serious times of introspection. All right. So we want the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to be with. I want healing and miracles to take place. But also, there's not just miracles of mercy. There's miracles of judgment. We have to be aware of that when that takes place. Now this fascinates me. Look at verse 6 again. The young men arose, wound him up. That means they put him in a cloth, burial cloth, shroud of some kind, and buried him. We think we live in a free country. Boy, we are so far from free. How about if somebody died in our midst and we decided, let's just take him out and bury him?
We had that.
Felony rap.
We had that. Our neighbor called on
us. Okay. We were looking at times. We live in some very difficult times. It was difficult to be in the Roman Empire. But I tell you what, there were some certain freedoms that they had that we don't have, that's for sure. They just buried him. Nobody thought anything about it. What they did. Boy, you couldn't do that today for anything. All right, so they took him out. God smote him dead. God judged this man for his lying to the Holy Ghost. All right, so they buried him. Let's look at verses 7 to 9 now. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out as well. Now, look at this. This is kind of interesting. Peter sees this new widow. She doesn't even know that her husband's dead. Peter doesn't give her words of comfort. He doesn't break it. He doesn't break the information to her gently. He'd break the ice to her gently, right? First thing he says is, did you sell this land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. I can just hear the bleeding heart liberals right now. Oh, Peter, this woman's husband's just died. You have a bad spirit. You've got an angry spirit. Why aren't you comforting her? Oh, Peter, you're not loving. Her wife has just died. Her husband has just died. And you're not comforting her. You're not loving her. I think you've got a bad spirit. I mean, that's what the text says. It doesn't say he said anything about that. I'm sorry that your husband just kicked the bucket. He says, did you sell? He just comes up, did you sell the land? She says, yeah, okay, woo. I think we need to be careful of judging the man of God in the office of God, exercising the authority of God. I mean, I can just hear so many, Peter, you're so unloving. This poor woman, everybody just died, and you're getting them off, and you're starting a quiz program. She needs to have your arms around him in love, around her in love. Be careful of judging the man of God in the office of God, exercising the authority of Almighty God. Verse 10, then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Whew. Now, in these tragic events, we don't say, that serves them right. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to God, that serves them right. Good riddance. Not in this case. But what we do say is, we say in our hearts with humility, but for the grace of God,
there go I.
Hallelujah. But for the grace of God. Amen. Amen, Brett. But for the grace of God, there go I. There's not one of us here that don't have larceny in our heart at some time. There's not one of us here that haven't sinned some way in thought, word, or deed. Repeatedly. And if God would smite us dead, he would not be unjust in doing so. But for the grace of God, we have not received the same judgment as Ananias and Sapphira. Thank God for that, for his mercy upon us right now. Some people say, well, why don't we have more of this, you know, more miracles like we did in the book of Acts today? Well, some people say God wants a little bit of his church around. He'd have to smite everybody. So, that's just a way of thinking of that. But we recognize we're not perfect. We know Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Please be patient. God is not finished with us yet. I think those sayings are they're good. But really, we look at Ananias and Sapphira. We learn the lesson of it. But we also say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear comes upon the church and those outside the church. You start having a healthy working of the miraculous. It's not only contagious in the church, but outside the church it begins to work and have a work as well. I mean, this is a healthy fear of God here that's taking place. It's a fear that we need. I talked about last week a very powerful message, as you know, on overcoming the spirit of fear, but we do so, the premise was, if we have a healthy fear of God, we'll not fear what man does to us, right? So this is a fear of God Almighty. We're dealing with deity here. We're not dealing with trifles. We're dealing with Almighty God, and we will have if we have a healthy fear of God, we will not fear what man shall do to us. Miracles of mercy and miracles of judgment all come from the same God, the same loving, righteous, holy God. As we prepare to close here, let me just say, Ananias and Sapphira committed the trespass of sacrilege. It's a word we don't use too often. In the old times, they used the term sacrilege. Sacrilege means robbing God, lying to God, and or appropriating what belongs to God for our own use. Years ago, maybe when some of you were a kid, you remember hearing people use the term, that's sacrilege. Sacrilege means robbing God, lying to God, and or appropriating what belongs to God for our own use. Aaron's sons, we looked at, Uzzah, and Ananias and Sapphira, demonstrate God's judgment upon sacrilege. But let me say here, because judgment today is not so swift, according to God and His mercy, and according to the way He works with people at different times and in different ways and in different manners, we can come back to a more swift judgment. That depends. That's in the hands of Almighty God. But right now, it's not such that way. Because judgment today is not so swift and dramatic, does not negate God's judgment in the matter. God's still righteous. God's still just. He will still punish sin. He may do it in a different way, but he's still free and open to do it in just a smiting way as well, if he so chooses. We're not going to put God in a box. He has his ways of judging, and he'll exercise his righteousness in his way and in his timing. Because judgment today is not so swift and dramatic, does not negate God's judgment in the matter. I like what Marshall Foster says, we don't break God's law breaks us. You stick around long enough, we think we can break God's law, but actually God's law will eventually grind us to powder. So what do? We run to the mercy seat of Almighty God. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, this morning we run to your mercy seat. We look at the life of Ananias and Sapphira and we say, Lord, but for your grace, there go we. Because we recognize the larceny in our own heart, and our hearts are oftentimes so callous, Lord, to your word. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Restore us to a right place with you. Create in us, Lord, clean hearts, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from us. And Lord, as Dad, who was the pastor of this church for so long, prayed for so many years, Lord, give us a healthy fear of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.